I encourage you tonight to have your Bibles open, especially to Luke chapter 22, where our passage is tonight. But last week, it was really cool when Jennifer said, it's really neat when you're studying Luke and you get towards the end and you have the whole of Luke that you've studied before to refer back to. That's going to happen quite a bit tonight as we look at these chapters and these events that are happening. So I encourage you to have your Bible open to Luke 22. Well, to start off tonight, I'm going to tell you a little story. When my daughter Mackenzie was about 4 years old, she fell in love with the story of Beauty and the Beast. She loved this fairy tale, and that Christmas, she got all the little Disney figurines, and she got the Belle Barbie doll, and she even got the Beast doll. Have you seen the Beast doll? It's basically a Ken with a plastic beast hood that goes on top of him. She played with those she could play with them for hours and hours, and she loved it. Well, that year, our local high school was actually doing Beauty and the Beast as their school musical, and so I was very happy to take Mackenzie to go see it. She had already seen the movie, she knew the story, she'd played out the story. She was very excited to go. She wore her best Belle dress, and she got the cute little light-up rose that they were selling for a dollar outside the auditorium. We go in, we find our seats, she picks them out. I was fine with sitting wherever she wanted to sit. And we start to watch the show, and she is just giving it rapt attention. She loves it. Well, if you know the story of Beauty and the Beast, then you know that the bad guy, Gaston, is rebuffed by Belle. She does not have any interest in him, and because he is rebuffed by her, he becomes jealously angry. And so there's a scene in Beauty and the Beast where he goes into the town and he finds out about the Beast, he knows about the Beast, and he realizes that Belle is actually in love with him, and he cannot fathom the idea that she would be in love with the Beast. And so he goes into the town and he starts to kind of ruffle up the townsfolk by telling them lies about the Beast. Oh, he's awful and he's evil. He's big. He's hairy and he's got big teeth and he's gonna eat your children. No one's going to be safe until we kill the Beast. And he gets the town all fluffed up. And all the people come out and they've got pitchforks and they've got brooms and they've got all these things. And there's this whole song in the musical about kill the Beast. And it's definitely something that carries you along emotionally. Well, Mackenzie is sitting there taking this in, and there's this raucous, chaotic movement with all of these people, and there's one final kill the Beast, and everybody freezes. And it's that moment where there's complete silence, and my little four-year-old girl goes, Mommy, I don't want them to kill the Beast. So, darling, everybody laughed. I felt a little bad for the program because I think some of the actors had a little trouble holding it in as well, but the scene goes on. And I said to her, honey, you know the end of the story. Gaston doesn't kill the Beast. You're going to be okay. Well, that carrying along that happened for her in that story of Beauty and the Beast is a little bit like what happens tonight in our story, too. That carrying along of what looks like evil winning. And so as I was studying, I felt that emotional pull to be carried along as the religious leaders lie and plot. And as Judas betrays Jesus and Peter denies him, I'm getting emotional already. I haven't even got past the introduction. That's not good. Okay. Here we go. So all these things happen. The soldiers are mocking Jesus, and the crowd is fed by the lies and the deception of the Jewish leaders. They're whipped into a frenzy of shouts of crucify him, crucify him. If we're not careful, it would be easy to be carried away by the drama of it all. And as with many emotional reactions, they sometimes cause us to miss important details or prevent us from taking a moment to step back and see the reality of the truth that is laid before us. So one important fact for us to remember is that, like I reminded my daughter, we already know the end of the story. But we also have more than that. And a careful consideration of the story before us will show that Jesus was fully in control from its beginning as he allowed them to arrest him to the moment that he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. His sovereign control can be seen in each of his interactions with the characters in the story. Sometimes he spoke additional warnings and gave additional opportunities for people to turn to him. Sometimes he called out falsehood, and sometimes his controlled silence spoke more than any words he could have spoken. Ultimately, as Jesus carries through to completion the sovereign plans of his Father, his word is shown to be true, his innocence and his identity are confirmed, and he dies praying for those who nail him to the cross. He dies promising paradise to a repentant sinner, and he dies so that all sinners can gain access to a holy God through him. So our passage tonight is really full of characters, full of responses, full of action, and full of beautiful references to Old Testament scriptures. Luke, as he nears the end of his gospel, has not forgotten his original purpose. If you look all the way back to Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you will remember that he said, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Luke wants us to be certain that Jesus is in control, that what he said was true, that he is who he said he was, our innocent, sinless Savior, who suffered at the hands of sinful men, died and was buried, and who rose again, accomplishing the plan of the Father to rescue us out of our sin and to reconcile us to himself. So we pick up our story in the garden. Jesus has submitted his will to the Father's plan through prayer, and when he is finished, he rouses his disciples from sleep, and as he is speaking, there comes a crowd with Judas in the lead. Judas comes in the front. Jesus is confronted by his betrayer. Other gospels give more detail, but Luke addresses the issue with just one question from Jesus. Jesus says, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In this one question, Jesus points out to Judas both the hypocrisy and the heinousness of his act. The hypocrisy of such an intimate form of betrayal. Enemies don't kiss. Acquaintances don't really kiss. This was a kiss that was reserved for loved ones and close friends, and yet Judas uses it to betray Jesus. Then Jesus reminds Judas exactly who he is betraying. Judas would have had full knowledge of all that Jesus had done and said. He should have fully known that Jesus was the Son of Man. But with this question, it's almost as if Jesus is reaching out for the heart of Judas just one last time. But we know that Judas was already a tool in the hands of Satan. Next, we experience a flash of zeal as a disciple, identified as Peter in the other Gospels, though Luke leaves him unnamed, decides to strike with one of those two swords that had been counted just a few verses back. Do you remember that from last week? There it is. I've heard so many people kind of conjecture about Peter's bad aim or joke about the fact that he was a fisherman and not a fighter. But you have to give Peter a little bit of credit. He was a man of action. But I find myself wondering more in this moment about the impact of having your ear cut off and then put back on. Don't you wish you knew a little bit more about that guy? What happened to him? Did he stand there stunned? Did he immediately believe in Jesus? What happened? But here's the thing, the point is not how or whether or not that person reacted to this situation. The point here is that Jesus takes full control of the situation. He prevents further violence and firmly lets everyone know that this is not what we are doing right now. The disciples were not his mini army. He was not leading a rebellious uprising against the Romans. These were not his band of fighting men. These were his disciples, his followers. And all that is about to happen is part of God's plan. If God had needed the disciples to stand against this mob, then he would have given them what they needed to accomplish it. Very soon, the disciples will scatter in fear. Yet in a matter of months, each will do bold and amazing things to further the kingdom. So after healing the ear, Jesus addresses the mob of Jewish leaders and their servants. He looks them in the eye and he calls out their cowardice. Jesus sat every day in the temple, teaching and talking to the crowds. He did not hide or do things under cover of darkness. Everything that he did was out in the open. They could have taken him then if their claims were legitimate, but they were not. They were, in fact, the ones who were sneaking and scheming. Jesus' next line should have kind of frozen them in their tracks. When Jesus says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Can you imagine being told once again that you are following the darkness and not the light? Jesus gives the religious leaders so many, many opportunities to recognize the folly of their thinking. Over and over, he tells them, "You're missing it." But the hardness of their hearts ends up being a tool in the hands of the enemy, used by the power of darkness in his assault against Jesus. But as Jesus is taken by his human enemies here in this moment, it is not because their plotting and scheming has won. J.C. Ryle said it this way: "The time during which evil is permitted to triumph is fixed and limited by God. The sovereignty of God over everything on earth is absolute and complete. The hands of the wicked are bound until he allows them to work." So in this moment, Jesus lets his enemies know, "Your time is limited. This may be your hour." They are currently instruments in the hands of Satan, but ultimately it turns out that the evil that they deliver is in the hands of a good God, and it will be used to bring about a great victory. The hour that they take him to Calvary is theirs, but the hour that he rises victorious is his. So Luke wants you to be certain that Jesus is entirely calmly in control as he allows his enemies to take him into custody. He has recently resubmitted himself to this plan just moments before they arrived, and he moves forward knowing that this is all part of God's sovereign plan. At this point, we know from other gospels that the disciples all flee, but Peter follows at a distance. Jesus is taken to the high priest's house, and Peter lingers outside. What turmoil must have been going on inside Peter's heart? I imagine that he really wanted to see what was happening to Jesus, that he cared enough to follow and to look and to watch, but also being fearful that he might be taken too. To be so fearful and so torn about what to do and where to be must have been absolutely gut-wrenching for him. In 8 quick verses, Luke briskly takes us through Peter's downfall. But if I'm being honest, I could really park right here in this passage for the rest of the night and go home with enough conviction and encouragement to fill my heart for a little while. Peter's story is a hard one, but it's also a treasure for the heart of any disciple of Jesus. Perhaps I relate really well to Peter because I'm a words girl. I love the words. I love to speak them. I love to hear them. I love to write them. I love to deliver them. I love to analyze them. Words are both my gift, but also my curse. Peter is the disciple who speaks the most in the Gospels, but he is also the one that Jesus rebukes the most. Remember, he's the one who heard, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's words range from the ridiculous to the sublime in the Gospels alone. I wonder at times if James and John ever made fun of him, saying, "Hey, Peter, remember when we were on the mountain and you tried to build Moses and Elijah and Jesus some tents?" Like, did they joke around? Did they rib him about that? But yet it was Peter who first said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter's passion and enthusiasm for the ministry of Christ sure does make for some really lively and engaging storytelling. But here in these 8 verses, Luke tells the story of Peter's failure. This story is important enough that it appears in all 4 of the Gospels. Did Peter's brothers despise him so much that they felt the need to record his embarrassing tale for all of the world to see? No, I rather think that this tale is recorded here actually for our encouragement. So what is it that we should be noticing about Peter's failure? First, Jesus predicts it. Peter doesn't believe it, but Jesus knows. Jesus already knows that we will fail. We are sinful and terribly flawed human beings, and our failures are actually inevitable. But does this cause Jesus to turn away or abandon Peter or us? No, because Jesus prays for Peter and he lives to pray for us. Luke records that Jesus prays that Peter's faith won't fail. But did you know that Jesus continues this ministry of prayer even now? Romans 8:34 to 39 says this: Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or disease or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews also encourages us in this way: consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, Jesus loved us enough to die for us, and that is certainly the clear message of this evening, but that was not the end of his love for us. Jesus loves you so much that he lives to make intercession for you. So if there is some failure in your life right now that you feel like is weighing you down tonight, Sister Jesus knows about that. He knew about it before you did it. He died for that, and he lives today to pray you through it. So what did the Lord pray for Peter? He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. So let's talk about this for a minute, because it kind of looks like it did, right? Woman, I do not know him. Man, I am not one of them. And finally, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And then the rooster crows. And what happens next? Jesus looked at him. Luke is the only one who records this look. And in true Dr. Luke fashion, he's super basic about it. I mean, Luke, come on. Did he look at him sadly? Was there an air of disappointment? Did he look at him knowingly? I would like a few more adjectives, please. Well, we might not know exactly what that look looked like, but what Luke does tell us is that in that moment, Peter remembered what Jesus had said, that this would happen, and all he can do is run away and weep bitterly. I am quite sure that grief and despair and utter heartbreak reigned in Peter for a time. Like most of us would do, he will replay this scene over and over in his mind, possibly bringing fresh tears each time it comes back to his memory. But he will also remember the scene that came before this one, the one where Jesus said, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." It was Peter's courage that failed, but not his faith. When Peter failed, Jesus did not abandon him. That look, I firmly believe, was Jesus saying to Peter, "I see you. I'm still here. I still love you, and I forgive you." Once upon a time, Peter stepped out of a boat and onto the water, and as he began to sink, he cried out to Jesus, and Jesus saved him with a grip of his arm. But now, as Peter fails, Jesus saves him with a look. "I see you, Peter. And when," not if, but "when you have turned," and that word "turned," remember that repentance means to turn. "When you have confessed and repented and turned back to me, because I already know that you will, Peter, I have a job for you. Strengthen your brothers." Sisters, we are not perfect, but have you ever noticed that Christianity is the one place where, in order to get in, you have to acknowledge that you are imperfect, flawed, and sinful? But once you are in, you spend a great deal of time trying to cover up your imperfections so that no one will see them. We don't stop being imperfect and sinful when we accept Christ as Savior. We are still sinful, but we now understand that the punishment for that sin is no longer ours to bear. This doesn't give us license to keep on sinning, but neither does it give us license to feign perfection. Sisters, Scripture tells us to confess our sins to each other for our encouragement. No, we don't relish them, but we humbly acknowledge that the work that is continually happening is to weed those things out. Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me." Paul also gives us in 2 Corinthians the verses that say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." As we look at Peter's scene, it looks like darkness wins. But truly, Jesus sees our failures. He prays that our faith will stand, and he commissions us to encourage the body of Christ with the encouragement that we receive. If we give our failures to him, if we confess them and turn back to Jesus like Peter did, we will stand forgiven as Peter stood forgiven. If we trust Jesus with our failures, then he will use them to shape and mold us and in turn to encourage our fellow believers. In the next few verses, I think Luke actually intended these to follow Peter's failure for a purpose. Luke wants us to be certain that Jesus' word is true. Jesus predicted Peter's fall, and as Peter runs away weeping, the soldiers begin to taunt Jesus and to mock him, asking him to prophesy who hit him. Ironically, not only did what Jesus had prophesied come true right there in the courtyard with Peter, but in their mockery, they actually fulfill the words that Jesus spoke about himself in chapter 18 when he said to his disciples that he would be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. Jesus seems to prove over and over again that his word is true. So if we can be certain that Jesus' word is true because he saw Peter's failure and he knew he would be mocked and killed, then it should give us great hope that every other word that Jesus spoke is also true. Words like, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." Or, "Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit." Or, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Or how about, "I will send you my Holy Spirit." Or my current favorite, "I will come again and I will take you to myself." Jesus's word is true. You can count on it, and it should give you hope. Next, Luke walks us through the trials of Jesus. He takes us from the trial before the religious leaders to the trials before Pilate and Herod. I'm not going to spend as much time here, but I do want to call attention to the things that Luke wants us to be certain of, namely Jesus' identity and his innocence. Again, Luke is not as detailed as some of the other gospels, but he doesn't need to be in order to make his point. In the trial before the religious leaders, Luke wants us to be certain that Jesus is who he said he was. In your outline, I did kind of get a little clever with that little strikeout that you see there. That is actually intentional. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was making clear that he was the Son of God. His favorite title for himself was Son of Man. Commentators feel like this might possibly have been because the title Messiah would have tipped off the Romans and caused political ramifications that would have been a distraction from the kingdom that Jesus was trying to teach and preach as he went throughout the region. This is why here, before the religious council, they ask him directly, "If you are the Christ, tell us." They want him to say that he is the Messiah, because this would have given them the card that they needed to send him off to be killed by Rome instead of having his blood on their hands. But instead of answering them directly, Jesus answers them with scripture to tell them exactly who he is claiming to be. He says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." This is a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel 7, connected to a reference to the Son of Man's position of power, seated with God, ruling and reigning from Psalm 110. Jesus is leaving them no doubt about his claim. But they have to check just to be sure, so they ask him again, "So you're saying that you're the Son of God?" Jesus' response when he says, "You say that I am," is basically as if to say, "You have just confessed it, even if you don't believe it." Hence the little cross out. Jesus is who he claimed to be and who those religious leaders are recorded to have confessed for all of time. With the supposed proof that they need to march Jesus off to Pilate, the key to this part of the passage is that God the Father, again, still in control of this entire narrative, uses the Roman authorities to make a clear statement of Jesus's innocence. Pilate states it once, sends him off to Herod, who then says it again, who sends him back to Pilate, who will say it twice more. Then Jesus, the innocent one, is transferred to the hands of evil men to be crucified. As Jesus endures this particular part of the trial, we are reminded of the verses from Isaiah 53, 7 through 10. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. As Jesus is handed over to be crucified, there is yet another picture of Jesus' innocence. In our passage, you would have noticed that when Jesus is led out to Calvary, Simon of Cyrene is grabbed and pulled into service. There isn't a whole lot that Scripture tells us about Simon the Cyrenian, but he was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. We kind of are left to wonder, was he just a religious guy who had traveled a long way for Passover? Maybe he heard some commotion and he goes to check it out, and now, much to his chagrin, he's drawn into the situation. Luke doesn't tell us what he's thinking or feeling, but here he is playing a rather key part. He ends up carrying the cross behind the suffering Savior. Warren Wiersbe is an older theologian. My parents loved Warren Wiersbe, so they had all of his books. If you're familiar with Warren Wiersbe, he writes all the Be books. And this particular one in Luke is called Be Courageous. And as I was reading through it, Warren brought out that Simon of Cyrene does two things in this passage, even in his sort of anonymity. He actually paints a picture of what it looks like to carry your cross. Jesus doesn't end up carrying the crossbar because Simon does. And Warren points out that guilty men are the ones who carry their cross, that it was part of the humiliation of this kind of punishment. It was meant to be a public spectacle, informing the crowds just who was in control. But for Jesus, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that Simon the Cyrene was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. He carries the cross behind the suffering Savior, painting the picture for us of what it looks like to be a disciple who has to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. There is reasonable biblical evidence that Simon of Cyrene either was or became a follower of Jesus. He is mentioned as the father of two sons in Mark, and one of those sons is greeted by Paul in Romans. So it actually appears that he was connected to and involved with the early church. It doesn't tell us exactly when he became a follower of Jesus, only that he was compelled to carry that cross. I think we can be certain that Jesus was our sinless Savior based on being proclaimed innocent by Roman authorities, but also because there are two more proofs in this text, the thief on the cross, as well as the centurion after Jesus died. Luke wants us to be certain that Jesus was our sinless Savior and that God the Father orchestrated these proofs to stand the test of time. As we continue our journey through the text, we're getting closer and closer to the cross. The physical agony of our Lord is great, but the worst is still yet to come. Even through physical pain, Jesus' heart is still set on his rescue mission. His thoughts are still for those that he is dying to save. His heart of compassion does not waver, and we see this in his words for the weeping women, his prayer for his executioners, and in the way that he resists the assault from the enemy in the form of taunts from the religious leaders, the soldiers, and the unrepentant thief. As Jesus proceeds to the place of his crucifixion, there are women following his procession. These women are not to be confused with the women who were part of disciples of Jesus' band of disciples. These are likely Jewish women in the city who actually do this regularly. They are like professional wailers. They were probably making a fair amount of noise with their loud weeping and crying, and Jesus turns to them to issue this one last warning to Jerusalem. "Don't cry for me," he says. "Cry for the many who are rejecting the Messiah, because judgment is coming, and it will be way worse than this. Jesus pulls verses from Amos to try to open their eyes to what is coming if the sons and daughters of Jerusalem continue to reject the Lord's Messiah. These verses also reach forward into Revelation, where we are told that people would rather be buried under the mountains than face the wrath of God. We either find our refuge under the cross, where Jesus bore the wrath, or there will be no escaping from that wrath in the last day. As Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he utters a prayer for his executioners. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is his prayer. At this point in the process, as you can imagine, men would typically fight and resist, writhe and squirm, shout insults, throw punches, kick, or even spit on the soldiers who are about to impale them onto wood and raise them up to die. But not Jesus. Here Jesus lives out what he taught his disciples earlier in Luke in chapter 6. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." Jesus asks no more of you than he was willing to do himself. Jesus prayed that these men would be forgiven, and then he died so that they could be. So even in his trial, his heart of compassion is shown as he speaks to the weeping women and as he prays for his executioners. But probably his greatest act of compassion was the fact that he actually stayed on that cross and endured it to the end. As the executioners lift Jesus up onto the cross, the taunts and the jeers go up as well. What is particularly interesting about the ones that Luke records is that they come from three unrelated groups of people. But they all have the same taunt on their lips. "If you are the Savior, if you are the Messiah, if you are the King, then save yourself. Prove it." All Jesus would have to do to prove it to them would be to come down off that cross in all of his power and glory. He could burst forth from the cross in all of his glorious might, dashing his enemies to pieces, calling down fire from heaven, opening the earth that he created to swallow them where they stood. And in one cry, he could draw to himself the angel armies, the heavenly hosts, to join him in silencing the voices of wickedness and darkness. But that's not what happened. In the wilderness, all the way back in Luke 4, Satan's temptations were meant to draw Jesus into sin. Drawing him into sin would draw him away from God's divine purpose and plan to reconcile man to himself. In each of Satan's first three temptations, the same phrase is used: "If you are the Son of God." In each of those, Satan uses that same phrase. Can you hear that faint whisper of his crafty line? It reminded me of Genesis. Did God really say? Did God really say that you have to die? I mean, you're the Son of Man. You're the Messiah. Surely there's got to be another way. After the third temptation, where Satan tempts Jesus with this very thing: "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for Scripture says that the angels will bear you up," Jesus continues to trust his Father and his Father's good plan. And Luke tells us that when Satan had ended every temptation, he departed from him until, listen to this, an opportune time. Satan did not cease to tempt Jesus throughout his ministry. There are times when we could see his hand during Jesus' ministry. Do you remember why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter? It's because Peter picks up Satan's whisper, "Lord, may this never happen to you. There has to be another way." Satan continued to tempt Jesus to leave the path that God had set out for him. Now, as Jesus hangs on the cross, Satan's opportune time has come. He visits Jesus in his darkest, hardest hour. He comes again with a threefold temptation meant to draw Jesus away from fulfilling God's perfect plan. If he can get Jesus to come down off the cross, then all will be lost. sinful humanity will be the children of darkness forever instead of the perfect children of God that they were meant to be. He starts with the religious leaders. Their mockery is a rejection of Jesus' claims to be Messiah and Savior. They both state the truth and reject that truth about Jesus in the same breath. They laugh at the whole idea of him being a Messiah. Look at him now, they jeer, powerless, nailed to a cross. This is not our Messiah. Their taunt says, he saved others, let him save himself. But think for a minute what they are saying here. He saved others. Yes, he certainly did. Let's visit that list for a minute. Beginning in Luke 4, Jesus casts out a demon. Verse 40 says that all those who had any who were sick brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus cleansed a leper, heals a paralytic man let down through a roof, straightens the withered hand of a man in the synagogue, heals a centurion's servant on his way to raise a widow's son, gives sight to the blind, removes fever from Peter's mother-in-law, raises Jairus' daughter, frees the woman with the issue of blood, casts out countless demons, and calls Lazarus out from the grave. I want to show them. I want to hold up Jesus' resume to them and say, are you blind? But the answer would be yes. And so our Savior does not come down from the cross at the sound of their taunts, and instead he remains, dying there to add to his list ultimate healing as he heals the disease of sin that racks every human soul. Then the Roman soldiers join in. A sign is placed. This is the King of the Jews. Having stripped him of his royal purple robe, they offer him sour wine, thorns for a crown, and a cross for a throne. They mock the charge that he is a king. This is certainly no king of ours, they would claim. If you are a king, save yourself. But our servant king does not come down. The king of the universe endures their insults so that later, after he has accomplished his victory, he will sit at the right hand of the Father. And every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. The third temptation comes from the cross next door. He attacks the failure of Jesus as he sees it. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Luke describes the two men crucified with Jesus as criminals. Other gospels use a word that implies that they were religious zealots. We might think of them a little bit like domestic terrorists. They would have fought against Rome and would have not thought twice about taking the life of a Roman. It's likely that they had killed for what they thought was the cause against Rome. And this thief mocks Jesus for failing to be what he expected the Messiah to be. His cry implies, hey, if you get me out of this, I'll fight with you, alongside you, and we'll beat these Romans. Come on, get us out of this, and let's get on with a real revolution. But Jesus remains on the cross. The taunt said, save yourself and us. But Jesus could not save himself and us. One or the other, but not both. As this taunt rang in his ears, he could have saved himself, but he chose to save us. He chose to stay on the cross for your sake, for my sake, for the sake of those who crucified him, for the sake of those he was crucified with. By not doing what the criminal wanted, he did what he needed. Sadly, it was not this criminal who understood that. Jesus' heart of compassion to the end kept him on the cross. This was not understood by many who stood by, but Luke gives us this amazing, simple picture of understanding and faith in the thief on the other cross. It boils down to these simple statements. We are guilty. He is innocent. He is the king, and he is the way into the kingdom. Jesus' answer to his request was certain. Jesus said, truly, I say to you. His request was answered in the immediate. Today, you will be with me. And it was personal. You will be with me. And it was wonderful. You will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross was not saved from the cross that he was on. but because of the man on the cross next to him, out of compassion for sinners, did not come down when he could have, and instead remained so that all who trust in his perfect sacrifice would be welcomed into paradise just as this thief was that very day. That word paradise is connected to the word garden. In that first garden, there was perfect, untainted relationship between God and his creation. And that is the paradise that we long for. Luke 23, verse 41 says this. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. I would love to tell you more about what I learned about the darkness. There's a lot of different fun theories out there about the darkness, and I encourage you to kind of look that up and maybe read a little bit about it, but I'm not going to keep you later just to tell them to you. But if you want to know, you can come see me after and I'll fill you in, because it's good stuff. But it was in this moment that the darkness fell and the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom that Jesus willingly gave his spirit into the hands of his Father. The curtain torn, symbolizing that God had accepted Christ's sacrifice as the final and only needed sacrifice. The atoning work was done, the barrier of sin removed, and direct access to the Father was opened wide. This is the victory that we celebrate. This is the incredible story of how the worst of all evil could be the means by which God accomplished the greatest of all good, which is the redemption of our souls. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank you for not abandoning us to our sin. Thank you for your plan of salvation that you carried out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring the cross for our sake, for continuing to love and care for us, for your intercessions on our behalf, and for sending your Spirit to empower us not only to grow in your likeness, but to be useful in your kingdom. Lord, until that day when you return, make us bold for you and help us to accurately tell and retell this story over and over until, as fishers of men, our nets are full and your kingdom ultimately comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, ladies.